good evening. Welcome, welcome, welcome. That means three of you are welcome. The rest of you, you're on your own. Let's turn our attention to worshiping the Lord. He is worthy to be praised. And let's turn our hearts in that direction. Father, we just do right now. We turn our hearts, our attention toward you. Pray that you would be glorified in our worship. Be glorified in this place tonight. Have your way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Keith, take it away. Show us what to do.
became a solid gold, like a vow that is tested, like a covenant of old. Your love is enduring through the winter and beyond the horizon, with mercy for today. Faithful you have been.
Thank you. There's instruction there that Keith just gave us to look into his eyes. The sense that I have tonight is that he is pouring out a balm on us this evening for complete healing. What I believe he's saying to us is, open those places within yourself, those sores, those pains, those hurts, and allow me. We are not looking for something outside of him to heal those. The balm is him. It is Jesus. That is who we need to enter into us to heal those places. So open your hearts to him. Open yourselves. Put those things out there that have plagued you and allow healing to come in tonight. He is the balm. Look into his eyes.
Thank you.
Lord, our eyes are turned toward you and we focus on you tonight. We open our hearts to receive from you. Nothing else, heaven or earth, is of any value compared to you. So we focus on you. Invite you to minister your life and grace to us tonight. In the name of Jesus, all the people said, amen. Fount, bless you, sir. Come and share what the heart of God is for us tonight.
Am I here? Well, that's a good thing. Before I actually begin the teaching, they made up a chart of what I've done here. If you want a nice, neat copy of it, they have some copies back there on the desk. And as you're buying one of my books, I actually have not said much about the books. I've been here a number of times, so I am aware that you are aware, many of you are aware of what the books are. But just in case there's some here who do not know, the Father's Love Journey, the big thick one, is what I call a devotional commentary on the Gospel of John. And I mean by that, it's designed for you to use as a devotional to go through the Gospel of John, not verse by verse, but theme by theme. And it's all about God, who is love, sending Jesus, the Son of Love, to gather a family of lovers and return to the Father with the whole family. That's what the Gospel of John is all about. And when I talk about the book, I usually say, do not buy this book if you're looking for a quick read. It is not designed to read quickly. And there are many people who have bought it thinking, yeah, I'll take care of this week. And you could do that. I mean, you can read it in 2 weeks. I mean, some people, I have a son who could read it in 2 hours. I mean, he's one of those speed readers. It's amazing how fast he reads and how well he understands what he reads. But he missed it if he did it in 2 hours. You need to take, there's 12 chapters. Take a chapter each month. And it takes you a year to get through it, and probably even there you've gone too rapidly. It is full to the brim and running over with insights into the love of God and the implications of that love for us on our own personal journey into a loving Father's bosom. So that's that one. T-shirts and overcoats I've talked about, so I won't talk about it again. But the invitation to intimacy is actually commentary on the three parables of the lost in the book of Luke. There's the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And the question that really prompted me to start writing on it, I discovered whenever it says at the end of the lost sheep, it makes the statement that there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents than over the 100 that are, or the 99 that are left. And so I thought, well, what did the sheep do that we can call repentance? Because I'm interested in this word repent. What does repent mean? And so I read through that thing again, and I cannot find a place where the sheep repented. Well, someone said, well, the sheep got lost. That's not what the text says. The text says the shepherd lost the sheep. Our shepherd takes responsibility when we get lost. He doesn't blame us. He's not into the blame game because he's not dealing with shame. Now, I didn't say that part in the book, but the shepherd lost the sheep, and the sheep wasn't out there crying, hey, please come find me. No, the shepherd found the sheep. And then the sheep worked his way back home, right? No, the shepherd picked him up on his shoulder and carried him home. In the text, what did the sheep do? And yet, the text says, one sinner repented. What is repentance? It's even clearer in the story of the lost coin. What did the coin do? Well, the woman lost the coin. The woman found the coin. The woman returned the coin to its proper place, and everyone's rejoicing because one sinner repented. What is repentance? I'm not going to tell you. You've got to get the book. But that isn't, don't you agree? That's an interesting question. And the lost son is a little bit clearer, and yet there are some secrets in that are very surprising about the son. How many sons are in that story? How many sons are in the story? Now, this is a trick question. I'm going to shame you if you get it wrong. Okay, there were two sons of the father. No, that's not true. There were three sons of the father. There is the son who is writing and telling this story. Was he a son of the father? Yeah. And then there is the son that is the good son, at least obedient, working out in the field. And then there's the son that went astray. But there's a fourth son that I see in the story, and that's you and me as we read the story. And the question is, are you out in left field? Are you on your way home? Or are you out in the field working, trying to earn Father's love, which He already loves you? Trying to gain access to the house, which incidentally already belongs to you. Okay. So I've talked about my books, and this is available. I like what they've done. Nice. Someday I'll get technical. Boy, that's a laugh. Now, what is before me tonight is one of the biggest problems in biblical theology. Reconciling the God of the Old Testament to the God of the New Testament. And it's something that scholars, the theologians, and the biblical scholars through the years, some of them have struggled with it, and some of them have just come to what I consider to be a very unacceptable answer. And I will go as early as St. Augustine. Some of you will recognize that name, a guy in the roughly 300-something or other who was a very significant scholar of that day, theologian. And his conclusion was that the violent God of the Old Testament approves of violence, and therefore, it's okay for the church to persecute people who disagree with them. John Calvin used that same argument to kill people who disagreed with him. Martin Luther and John Calvin killed Anabaptists, who are the nonviolent people. And they use the God of the Old Testament to justify what they're doing. So I have not yet solved that problem. And if I'm going to write this book next year, I've got a short time to find a solution. But I preached my first sermon in 1957. And I worked my way through college preaching at little country churches. And I began actually teaching on college campuses in 1964. And I taught theology, biblical theology and biblical content for 40 years on college campuses. And especially my focus was Old Testament. And I faced that problem every year, sometimes more than once a year, because I not only taught the survey, but I taught the Pentateuch, the first five books. I taught the historical books, which is Joshua and Judges, where everybody's killing everybody, Kings and Chronicles. And I taught all of that stuff where everybody's killing one another. God's telling them, go kill everybody, men, women, and children. Is that a God who would send his son to save the world? Now, if you don't have a problem with that, you didn't hear what I just said. There is a problem which I hope to solve. Very few scholars have addressed the problem and even come close to solving it. I just recently got a hold of a book. Actually, it's two volumes. And he claims he solved the problem. I'll know when I finish the two volumes. The first volume is a little over 600 pages long. The second volume is 1,400 pages long. And he's doing a thorough job. He's the kind of scholar I like to read after. He did his homework. I love it. But we'll see. We'll see. But there are some parts of the problem that I have solved to my own satisfaction, and I want to share that part with you and just leave you with the problem until, actually, if you come up with a solution, write me a letter and I'll put your letter in the book. Okay. Keith was singing about the covenant God. The covenant God. The concept of covenant is very popular in that culture of the Old Testament period of time. But the big difference between the covenants of the heathen nations and the covenant that God has with Israel and therefore with all people, which we may get a chance to talk about that later this evening. The covenant that God made is totally different. Because in the nations, the covenant, the king who is making covenant puts all of his people under obligation to him. In God's covenant, he puts himself under obligation to his people. Now, can you see a difference? We serve a God who has committed himself on penalty of death to serve us, to take care of us. That's pretty heavy duty stuff. And he paid that debt on the cross. Okay, so that's a brief review. Now, we could go through the making of the covenant in the book of Genesis, where God made covenant with Abraham. And the covenant with Abraham was not just with Abraham and his descendants, which incidentally include Ishmael and all of the Arab nations. And God made a covenant with them. But also, he's going to be the father of many nations, which includes us. God's covenant with Abraham is a covenant with the whole world. Which doesn't surprise me when I read the New Testament. God so loved the Israeli people. God so loved the descendants of Abraham. No, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son and so forth. We know all of that. I want to start with the book of Exodus. Just to draw attention to something. We all know about the 10 plagues. And I'd just like to make a brief statement about the 10 plagues where the last one is the death of all the firstborn. Now, there's parts of that that I cannot yet reconcile. Hopefully, I'll find an answer in these two volumes that I'm presently reading. But every plague in Egypt was a slap in the face of one of the Egyptian gods. They worshiped the Nile. God changed the Nile into blood, which is a slap in the face of one of their major gods. They worshiped flies. Have you ever heard of Beelzebub? Beelzebub literally translated means the Lord of the flies. God said, you'd like flies? I'll give you flies. It's a slap in the face of Beelzebub. They worship frogs, the night creatures. You want frogs? You got frogs. And we could go on and on. Every plague was a slap in the face of one of their gods, and they worshiped the Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's firstborn son was like a god. And so we have the death of the firstborn, which is a slap in the face of that god. Now, I'm not yet at the point where I understand parts of that, but I can see this. God is covenanted to save you from your enemies, not from your friends. God never promised to save you from your friends. If you make friends with an enemy of God, and I'm not talking about the Egyptians, I'm talking about the Egyptian gods, the principalities, the powers, the world rulers of the present darkness, the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places that are God's enemies, they're not people. People have never been God's enemies. But these principalities and powers are enemies of God. And if you refuse to release your attachment to a false god, when God comes against his enemy, which is not you, you go with the enemy into destruction because you refused to release your attachment to the enemy. Okay? So that's the way I understand the plagues, which still leaves us with a problem which I haven't solved yet. So we're going to end the weekend not having solved the problem, unless God shows me something while I'm teaching tonight. So we come to the Red Sea, and all of the people are walking out into freedom, and they come to the Red Sea. And we'll not turn to the text and read it, but you've all read it. And whenever they get there and Pharaoh's army is coming up behind them, do they say, well, you know, our God, he did those 10 plagues. If he can turn the water of the Nile into blood, he can certainly part the water here. Is that what they said? Moses, have you brought us out here to die? Aren't there enough graves in Egypt? Why did you bring it? We're going to die. We're going to die. Faithful God, unfaithful people. And, you know, Moses stretches out the thing and the Red Sea opened and they walk across on dry land. Glory to God, things are good. The horse and the rider thrown into the sea. Incidentally, two or three years ago, the archaeologists discovered chariots at the bottom of the Red Sea. Let me think. I wonder who put those there. Horse and the rider thrown into the sea. Glory to God, we're saved, and we sing all of the wonderful songs of deliverance. And we just go a couple of days and we find, you know, you can carry so much water with you. But in the desert, you need some water. And they come to a pool of water, but the water is bitter. It's not good water. Moses, you brought us out here to die. And we know the God who changed water into blood and the God who parted the sea can't make bitter water sweet. We're going to die. We're going to die. Moses cut down a tree, threw it in there by God's instruction, and the bitter water was made sweet. Oh, glory to God, we've got water. It went a little bit farther, and there's no water. We're going to die. The God who changed water to blood, who parted the sea, who made bitter water sweet, can't bring water where there's no water. We're going to die. We're going to die. Faithful God, unfaithful people. Moses, take your rod, strike the rock. And Paul says the rock is Christ. And I think that's a metaphor, whatever you want to call it. But the water, it says rivers, plural. Rivers of water came out of the rock, and it enough to feed all the animals of the people. And enough to feed all the people. And there were a bunch of them. So that's a lot of water. And enough, after they have drunk their fill, there's still a river flowing in the desert, which soaks up the water pretty quickly. There's a lot of water. Well, they don't get much farther until another problem, and we could go on and on and on. Okay? But they come to Mount Sinai. And we're going to start with the actual text in chapter 19, where God said to Moses, tell the people the following. And we'll begin with verse 5. Verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, they thought they had been brought to Mount Sinai. God's perspective, I brought you to myself. That, incidentally, will preach. Now, therefore, if, and I've understood something, all of the promises of God have an if clause, either clearly stated, as it is in this case, or clearly implied. An if clause. If, two things. If you will hearken to my voice. Now remember, we met the voice in Genesis chapter 1. And we saw another voice in chapter 1. And the woman and the man hearkened to the wrong voice. It actually says, I think, that Adam hearkened to the voice of his wife. Interesting. Now, I'm not telling you don't listen to your wife. Believe me, you'll be in trouble if you don't listen to your wife. Okay. If you will hearken to my voice, which implies obedience, and keep covenant. Now, the word keep covenant does not mean obey all the rules and regulations that I'm about to give you. Keep covenant means, when I say to my wife, keep covenant, what I mean is don't play around with other guys. We've got a covenant. And when God says to his people, keep covenant, he means don't play around with other gods. God wants two things from his people. Those same two things he has always wanted, and those same two things he still wants today. He wants a people who will hearken to his voice and keep covenant. Don't play around with other gods. Okay. If you will do that, Notice the promises. You will be a treasured possession among all the people. You'll be a very special people. Of all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests, and you will be a holy nation. If. Okay. Now, a number of years ago, and one particular year, I was struggling with this, teaching Old Testament survey, and I noticed in chapter 20, we have the first few verses there is what we call the Ten Commandments. And I suddenly noticed God spoke these words from the mountain. The Ten Commandments were not originally given in a written form. They were not originally given on stone. It was the living voice of the living God, empowered by the Spirit of God, bringing forth what we call the Ten Commandments by the voice of God. God spoke the words. And in verse 19, the people's response, Moses, let not God speak to us, lest we die. You go up on the mountain, you find out what God wants, and you come back and tell us, and we'll do it. And Moses went up on the mountain and got the tablets of stone, written by the hand of God. What did he find when he came back? The people were worshiping a calf, a golden calf. They had said to Aaron, Aaron, Moses is delayed in returning. Question, by whose time schedule is Moses delayed? In fact, I'm going to read this text because this is interesting. This is chapter 32. Moses is delayed. Gather the people together and up. Make us gods who will go before us. For this Moses, notice this, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt. Do you see their humanistic perspective? The God who brought them out of Egypt is with Moses up on the mountain. But this man who brought us out and so forth. So Aaron actually made the God, and the people began to break loose worshiping this God. And the wording of this, it's very clear they were having what we would call a sexual orgy worshiping the God. First part of the if clause, if you will hearken to my voice. We don't want to hear God. Give us a written text. Second part of the covenant, don't play with us. Here they are playing around with other gods. It's highly questionable whether they ever became the people God intended them to be. I draw that conclusion from the if clause. And it even is clear here in this part, because it's in this context that the Levites are separated and chosen as a tribe of priests. Not a nation of priests, but a tribe of priests. And if you study the history of these priests, it's many of the priests who led the people into idolatry. So where are the priests that were promised? There's very few of them. There are a few, but there's very few. It's certainly not a nation of priests. And if you study the history of this people, they are certainly not a holy people. Are you following what I'm doing here? Now, this is not an anti-Israeli statement that I'm making. It's actually a statement about humanity. Because they're not the only ones who have responded that way. Okay. And yet, God continued to do with them what he promised he would do in terms of taking them into the land. He didn't say, okay, since you've done that, I'm done. I'm not going to take you into the land, because he had made a covenant and he had obligated himself to take the people into the land. Now, the promise is if you did this, then you're going to be a special people. But quite frankly, you're going into the land whether you like it or not, because I promised. He who promises faithful, he will do it. And so he took the people up, and it was only a couple of weeks that it takes them. That is, they spent probably 2 years at Mount Sinai with all of the instructions and the building of the tabernacle and all of that. There's 2 years. And they went up to the border, and the people sent spies, one from each tribe, 12 guys, and they came back. 10 of the 12 guys said, we can't do this. The God who did all of that stuff can't do this. It's just the typical human response. 2, Joshua and Caleb, and we know the story. We be well able to take the land. And I like to picture it like this. The cloud of God's presence, when it moves, the people move. The cloud of God's presence went into the land, but the people said, we ain't going. There are giants in there. And then a couple of days later, they repent, decide to go in, and the cloud stayed. And they went in and just got wiped out. You got to follow the cloud. Hearken to the voice. God said, don't go in now. Okay, hearken to the voice. So there's the Exodus story and all of the stuff that happened, but they have the building of the tabernacle, which I would love to spend time with, but we're not going to do that. So they come to the period of Joshua, and we know Joshua goes in and the covenant God takes care of their enemies, and we've got some problems there with apparent God approving of violence. I haven't solved that problem yet. But at the end of the book of Joshua, after Joshua has led the people and they basically have conquered the land except for a few strongholds of the enemies, Joshua said in chapter 24, verse 14, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him sincerely in faithfulness. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river of Egypt, and later on, the Amorites in whose land you dwell. 3 categories of gods that they still had. The gods of your fathers beyond the river were the gods that were worshipped by Abraham's father and all of his family. They still had the family gods with them. After all of that, they still had the family gods. And we all have family gods. Our family doesn't do that. Our family does this. We still have family gods. And what the family does is more important than what God is saying. Many times, not always. Okay. And then there are the gods of the Egyptians. And I call those the gods of your former bondage. Would we were back in Egypt. I'd rather serve the Egyptians than follow God the way he leads. Yeah? Well, there was comfort in my bondage. A bondage to drugs, a bondage to cigarettes, a bondage to alcohol, a bondage to sex. They all have something that makes you feel good. Am I right? Well, some of you don't know. I know. There's something about those things that make you feel good. I don't understand it. I've been there. I've done that. It felt good, but it's pleasure for a moment. It has bad stuff connected with it. The gods of your fathers, that's a generational issue, and the gods of Egypt, your former bondage, and the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, and I call those the local gods. There is a prince power over the Ontario area. There is a prince power over the whole greater Rochester area. It's there. I learned this. What time am I supposed to be done? I could go for 9 hours here. Am I okay? Okay, there's a watch up there. I can watch that. Okay, five. Now, I learned this. Actually, I had seen it theoretically, but when I was going to the University of Texas, commuting into the city to finish my dissertation, in Austin, Texas, you drive from the south, San Marcos, and you come up on a rise, and you can see the whole city. And the tower of the University of Texas Library is just sticking up there, just more obvious than the capital of the state. It's a structure that you can see for miles. And I saw the tower of the University of Texas, and there was something that I saw in the spirit. I didn't literally see it, but I saw it. Do you understand what I mean by that? There was something like an octopus that had tentacles down in the dormitories and in the classrooms and in all of the offices. It was radical politics. Boy, it was there. Free sex, it was there. Drugs, it was there. And all of this was influenced. All the kids that come to the University of Texas come under the power of that prince power over the university. You wonder what happens to your kids when they go to university? If they are not prepared to withstand the powers that be, and I'm talking about the spiritual powers, then they will come under that. I can remember as a college student, and when I was studying Bible, I was ashamed to carry my Bible openly on campus because of the attitude toward Bible students. Yeah, shame. I did use the word shame. I actually took a double major. I majored in speech and Bible. So if people ask me, what do you major in? I could tell them speech. That's safe. I did not want people to know that I was a Bible major. Shame I have dealt with. I understand its game. Okay. So these three gods. Now, what I want to see is, after all of this time, what God has done, bringing them out of Egypt, through the wilderness, into the land, conquering their enemies, after all this time, they still have the false gods in their footlocker, to use a military concept. They still got them. If I ever need comfort and God is not comforting me, I go to the footlocker and I pull out the god of my former bondage. It made me feel good. Okay. So this is the story of a faithful God. It is not the story of faithful people. Now, in the book of Judges, we face another part of the issue. And the angel of the Lord comes. Well, let's just start with chapter 1. In verse 27, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan and its villages, etc., etc. Now, what had God commanded them? Wipe them out. Now, I've got a problem with that, and hopefully I can find a solution for that. I have a general direction, but I'm not comfortable with it yet. But here in verse 28, it says, when Israel grew strong, it put the Canaanites to forced labor. Now, if you can make them servants, you could kill them. And I'm not saying they should have. I'm just saying they could have. They did not obey the voice of the Lord. They let the enemy serve them. And if you let the enemy serve you, eventually you will serve the enemy. That's just the way the enemy works. You let your alcohol serve you long enough, you will begin to serve alcohol. You let pornography serve you, eventually you will serve pornography. That's the way the enemy works. Okay? So the angel of the Lord, and we go on, the Ephraimites didn't cast out, and the Zebulun didn't, and Asher did not, and that's verse 31. 33, Naphtali did not, and so forth. In other words, they did not drive out their enemies. How many enemies have you allowed to remain in your camp? Okay? The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal and said, the Lord swore to give your fathers, I said, I will never break my covenant with you. That's verse 1 of chapter 2, the end of verse 1. Now God promised, I will never break my covenant. Now you have broken this covenant several times, but I am not going to break this covenant. But it says, you have not obeyed my voice. And this is in verse 2, the end of verse 2. What is this you have done? So I say now, I'm not going to drive out all of the enemies. I'm going to let them stay to test you. And that is a theme in itself. But as we go through the book of Judges, the theme of the book of Judges is very simple. The people served other gods, and pretty soon the people that they let serve them with their other gods, they began to marry their daughters and let their daughters marry their guys, and there's the intermarriage, and pretty soon the grandkids bring the gods into the family home. And the enemy increases. Those who were serving them get strong enough to defeat them and put them in bondage. And they cry out to God, God help us, we're in trouble. Now, my expectation, God would say, why should I help you? You disobeyed. See, this is the picture we have of God. Why should I help you? But He is a covenant God. He has promised. And He comes in and He saves them from His enemy. And as soon as they get saved and they're comfortable again, they start serving the other gods. Pretty soon, God strengthens their enemies against them and they get in trouble again. Oh, God, save us. And He does. Oh, God, save us. And He does. That is the story of the book of Joshua. The covenant God keeping His covenant in spite of the fact that people are not keeping their covenant. You see, the Bible is not the story of man seeking God. It's the story of God seeking man. Well, we could spend a lot of time in the book of Judges, and there are problems there that we don't have time to deal with. Serious problems as far as I'm concerned. Now, I want to go to King David, specifically Psalm 51 that I started to deal with this morning and decided to wait. How did David deal with his shame? Now, we have the king, a man after God's own heart, according to the scripture. And that statement was made after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and after he had killed her husband to cover his sin. Now, that's pretty good fig leaves right there. You murder to cover your deal. Now, so David is obviously dealing with some shame. How did David deal with his shame once it's brought to light? And according to, there's another psalm that deals with this. And while he was hiding his sin, he's having all kinds of physical difficulties. It is affecting his physical body. He's in torment. But once he confesses his sin, the freedom begins to come. So let's go through this song very quickly. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your above. In other words, not according to what I've done, but according to who you are. Blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. See, David knew he could not fix himself. For I know my transgression, my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. I know what I deserve, but I'm asking for mercy. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I wish I had time to approach that, but let's move on. Behold, you delight in the truth, in the inward being. That deep truth on the inside where I am totally open with what I've been trying to cover. And you teach wisdom in the secret heart. This is the secret place that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 6. Go into the secret place, into your closet, and close the door and so forth. The secret place. Purge me with hyssop. I'll be clean. Wash me. I'll be whiter than snow. David's confidence in God's not only his ability, but his willingness to just wipe out what he's done as far as his effect in him personally. Hide your face from my sin. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. There was a time when I had a right spirit, but I looked over the balcony one day. Incidentally, how many of you believe that Bathsheba knew her bath in the backyard was in the view of the king? Well, it was a lure. And David bit the lure. And she got pregnant, about to be exposed. So he killed her husband and married her. That covered everything. I used to have a clean spirit, but I don't have it anymore. Restore the joy of your salvation. Many people think God wants to restore the joy of my salvation. No, it's the joy of his salvation. Don't have time for that one either. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. That's the murder. And then I'll go praise your name and give you glory. The sacrifices that you desire is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. What faith he had. In spite of the fact of what he had done, he knew who he was in God's eyes. And that's what we need to get straight. I don't care what you've done. You need to know who you are in God's eyes in spite of what you've done. And you can get rid of the result of what you've done. Now, I want to go to another text. And to me, this is the example, the prime example of what I'm trying to show you about the Old Testament God. And as I've said, there's parts of this that I don't yet know how to resolve. But this part I can deal with. In chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles, we have a king by the name of Manasseh. And he is known historically as the most evil king that ever ruled in Jerusalem. He was a bad, bad king. And a list of some of the things that he did is here. He did, verse 2, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out for his people. He rebuilt the high places which his father Hezekiah had torn down. He reestablished the cult prostitute situation. The Baals and the Asherah and worshiped all the hosts of heaven. He worshiped many gods and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord to the false gods. In the courts of the house. And he burnt his sons as a burnt offering to some of these gods. Human sacrifice. And he practiced several forms of witchcraft, which are listed, and other stories of him, different things are listed. And in verse 9, Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the people of Israel. Now, are you in agreement with me? Here is a guy who is bad. Really bad. Bad king. Bad king. Are you with me? Bad king. Now, the Lord spoke to Manasseh. But they, and to the people, they paid no attention to him. They ignored the voice and worshiped foreign gods. This is a theme throughout the Old Testament. Two things. Listen to my voice. Don't play around with other gods. Those two things is all God ever wanted. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army, the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains and brought him to Babylon. Now, we know historically that these kings, when it says with hooks, there's two ways they did it. They have two hooks they would hook into the breast and tie it to a rope behind the horse. Follow me. You walk, I ride the horse. Now you can imagine how you try to keep up and the horse is going faster and you get dragged a while with all of it. The other way is like a gaff. They put it in your mouth and your chin and come down under, and by your jaw they pull you. Now, I don't know which way they did Manasseh. Trying to get your attention, Manasseh. Now, this hit me like a ton of bricks one day when I was reading it, preparing for a class. It says, when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord, his God. And I can remember as a young scholar reading that and thinking, who does he think he is? After all that he's done, he's seeking the favor of God. If I were God, blank, 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 and you fill in your own what you would have done. He entreated the favor of his God. Now, this is the worst sinner in history. God heard. God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem. Somehow, God arranged to get him released from Babylonian captivity and brought him back and set him on the throne again. Now, you say, but you don't know what I've done. God might forgive that, but he's no way he's going to forgive. Have you done anything worse than what this guy did? Have you offered your sons as a burnt offering? Have you practiced human sacrifice? Have you practiced witchcraft? Even if you have, entreat His favor because you know who you are in His eyes. Who was Manasseh in God's eyes? One of His favored sons who messed up. Yeah, boy, did he mess up. But the favor was still there. Now, let's move to the New Testament. And I want to go to the book of Acts. And I'm about to open up something that when I first saw it, it was literally shocking. In much of Paul's writings and other writings, Book of Hebrews and so forth, the death of Jesus was the sacrifice of a lamb. And I think that's true. I'm not against that. But in the book of Acts, the death of Jesus is not the sacrifice of a lamb. I'm not saying it wasn't. I'm saying in the book of Acts, there's a different perspective. And so I read in the book of Acts where, let's just take chapter 2 in Peter's sermon, verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now, the word for kill there is murder. And what I want us to see is that in the book of Acts, the death of Jesus was a murder. And it's the same thing in chapter 3. Peter and John did the healing thing and the crowd gathers. And whenever the crowd gathers, in verse 19, you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, to this we are witnesses, etc. And repent and turn back that, and I'm skipping down to verse 20, that the times of refreshing might come. Now, what do you do with the fact that in the book of Acts, the death of Jesus was a murder? As I began to meditate on that, I realized that in the Old Testament, when the Levites and the priests were killing the lambs to cover their backside, they were murdering innocent lambs to take care of their sin, to cover for their sin. And that's true. They were murdering innocent victims. And the murdering of these innocent victims in the Old Testament is a picture of what is going to happen. So who were they really murdering? God. You have murdered the author of life. Now here's what Paul does with it. With one of his statements, he says, we are justified by His resurrection. And I'm not going to turn over there. I don't remember the text. But we are justified by His resurrection. The word justified could be translated acquitted. So you're in the courtroom and you're being tried for murder. And the murder victim shows up in court alive. What does that do to a court case? Not guilty. How could I be guilty of murder if the guy is alive? See, that's the way God deals with our sins. That's how He did it. And it's not some logical thing where God says, I've got to have, you know, my wrath poured out on him to justify myself. That's not the kind of a God we worship. We worship a God who takes our wrath upon himself. What killed Jesus is not the wrath of God, but the wrath of man. Are you with me? Wow. The murdered victim showed up in court. And therefore, we have not sinned. It's not God did some hocus pocus with the law. Our murder didn't work. What we tried to accomplish didn't accomplish anything. Back in the 70s, there was a musical artist, a lady, contralto. I loved her music. She was more of a ballad singer than a pop artist. Just the way her lyrics went and her alto voice, just powerful. But one of her songs have these lyrics. She speaks of heaven, and the only thing there that was made by man are the scars in the hands of Jesus. Guys, we made a mark in heaven. I'm not proud. The only thing there that was made by man are the scars in the hands of Jesus. Those scars are there today. There is a man up there with scars. And he's saying, Father, we did it. One final step. Taking the concept that Jesus did only what he saw the Father doing. We've already talked about when Jesus was at the Last Supper, he saw the Father washing disciples' feet. So he did what he saw his Father doing. From that, I realized one day when you get to the pearly gates, whatever all that means, it will not be St. Peter at the gate asking you questions. It will be Father with a bowl and a towel to wash your feet before you go into his house. That's the God we worship. He's a servant. But at the garden, when he's praying, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass. He was praying as a human being facing tremendous pain and agony. Yet not my will, but thine be done. And he saw his Father going to the cross. He went with his Father to the cross. And his Father joined him at the cross. Well, what do you do with my God, my God? And I think we already dealt with this. Psalm 22. He was feeling the forsakenness of man because he was taking our feelings of forsakenness on himself. He was taking our iniquity unto himself. Let's go. I wasn't planning on it, but I got to do this. I'm sorry. No, I'm not. Not sorry. I'm happy. Isaiah chapter 53. You all know that is the context of the prophetic word concerning his death. Who has believed what is heard? The arm of the Lord revealed. He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. Now, you know, a root that comes out of dry ground doesn't look too nice. No form or majesty that we should look at him. No beauty that we should desire him. Now, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, here's what I want to say about this. This is, yes, a prophetic word concerning Jesus on the cross, but notice it's past tense. This one was forsaken and rejected by men in Genesis chapter 3. This one was forsaken and rejected by men in the book of Exodus, in the book of Judges, in the book of Kings, in the book of Chronicles. This one has been forsaken and rejected among men. He knows what forsakenness is. And this brings me to a point that I really want to make strong. God allows himself to appear to be one of the lesser gods. See, in that culture, when one nation conquered another, the thought, the image, the belief is, my God's bigger than your God. My God's bigger than your God. Because we defeated you, your God is a weak God. Our God allowed himself to appear weak, naked and unashamed. He did not allow the shame of appearing to be a weak God to influence him. He could not stop loving his people without ceasing to be God. He has always taken the position of forsakenness and abandonment by man. We think we're abandoned by God. No. God is abandoned by us. And he's okay with that. He's just waiting for you to say, I confess my sin. And I trust you created me a clean heart. Restore a right spirit within me. Take away the iniquity. Cleanse it. One other insight in chapter 53 is a little bit later, where it says, all we like sheep have gone astray, verse 6, everyone to his own way. And it says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That probably should be translated, the Lord has allowed him to experience our iniquity. What killed him? Our iniquity killed him. God allowed him to experience our iniquity because he could do that, go into the grave, and then Father would raise him up and he would return to the courtroom, not guilty, no murder has taken place. I am excited about the goodness of our God. He's a good, good Father. That's who he is. That's who he is. That's who he is. I am loved by him. That's who I am. That's who I am. Who are you? You are loved by him. That's who you are, even if you are a Manasseh. Get that in your head and you will view sinners differently. We always sort of downplay our sin. Well, I don't have any of those major sins. You know, I'm not like what's his name. The thief says, well, at least I don't lie, which is probably not true, but and the murderer says, well, at least I remain faithful to my friends, which also is probably not true. But we always say, my sin is not as serious as your sin, which is fig leaves. So let's just take them off. Hell yeah, but exposure is the only way to deal with shame. So at this point, I'm just going to return the platform to a man, hopefully, who knows what to do with this. And if you don't, he does, so we'll work it out. I'm done. I'm not undone. There's a lot here. Let me do a chart real quick. We have creation and history, Old Testament, and then the incarnation, Jesus, life, death,
burial, resurrection of Jesus, and then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and ongoing until someday, whatever. Now, what I want to notice, this is the center of history. Not necessarily the chronological center, but it is the center of God's act with man. And the work of the cross goes backwards as well as forwards. What is about to happen on the cross, Isaiah felt it prophetically 700 years before it happened. Unto us a son is born, unto us a son is given. And he went home to Mrs. Isaiah, said, I have no idea what I'm talking about today. I wonder what this means. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, but yet he's the Son. Is he a son? Father, you know, I don't get it. But I know God said that. Once we realize that this is the interpretive grid for the entire Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, and for the history of the church, this is the grid that we interpret everything. Everything hinges on this event: death, burial, resurrection, and outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's all right there. It is this that judges the scholars through the ages who dealt with theology. It's this that judges them. It's this that judges me and my teaching. I decided to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, which includes the resurrection. So there's a final chart, and I guess hopefully this time I'm really done. I've shared a lot with you this week. I hope they have tapes. Boy, that dates me. CDs available. Who knows what it'll be next?
They'll be online.
They'll be done?
They'll be online.
Online. Can I download them into my computer? Okay. I don't know. My computer doesn't work. It's a dumb computer. It has no idea what I'm trying to tell it to do. Okay. Go ahead.
I'd like to lead you to a confession. You don't want to hear it. I am a Nazareth.
Yeah. It's more true than we want it to be.
It's also a promise. Because the God that reached down and took a hold of Manasseh and brought him back home again would do the same for each of us. I am Manasseh. And his God is my God. Reminds me of a movie I saw 100 years ago. Well, not quite. It was only 70 or so. But it was when it was Moses, maybe one of the first times that Moses was taking the children of Israel out of Egypt in the movie screen. And it was Charlton Heston who was Moses on that occasion. And of course, that's a long time ago. Most of you don't even know who that is. But in that occasion, when his wife was storming at him because Charlton Heston's son died, and she railed at him because, what's wrong with your gods? You can't protect our kid. And Charlton Heston's response was,
concerning Moses, his God is God. Well, that's a powerful statement. What she was saying is, what's wrong with all of our gods? Where are they? And the one answer that in this movie was given, Moses is God. His God is God. End of everything. That was a powerful statement. Get it out of Hollywood. They would never get there today. But the God, the Almighty One, is reaching for each of us. And if he would go all the way through Assyria to bring his son back home and establish him again as king, do the same for each of us. He has an agenda for each of our lives. He has a destiny for each one of us. And no matter where we have gotten with our lives, there is a God in the heavens who says, I have a plan for you, and I want to bring you into it. And our only response can be, have at it, God. If you can do it for Vanessa, you can do it for me. Yeah, let's skip the hook part. Let's just get there. And so, Father, we thank you for this reality that you are the God of the universe. And there's no limit to what you can do. And that you are a glorious and wonderful and loving God. And that you are a covenant-keeping God even when we mess it up. You keep covenant. And we just turn our hearts toward you today, tonight. We turn our hearts toward you and say, take a hold of us and draw us in and make us all that you have purposed for us to be. We recognize it's not too late. It's right on time. In Jesus' name. Amen.
You are good, good Father. It's who you are.
It's who you are.
It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you.
It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. pray that you would seal this on our hearts. And when it's brought into question, may we be quick to say, what did you say, Father? How do you see it, Father? May we be quick to grab a hold of you and see it again through your eyes. Because you're a good, good Father. We are loved, loved by you. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name. Go in peace, and may the God of peace go with you.